which was called Foundations. Foundations module was designed so that we would have everything in place, mentally, spiritually, theologically, to proceed. If there's holes in the foundation, what we're about to go into is going to get complicated. You're going to be started out in the heavies, and that's fine. If you're a workman approved, not ashamed, you'll be able to make it through. And if there's any doubt or questions, feel free to avail yourselves of the tapes of the previous session. God is a person. And being a person, that means that everything he does is purposive, that he has a purpose, therefore that he has a plan. In fact, it's well known that the obvious name for the science of soteriology really is to simply call it the plan of salvation. What is God's plan of salvation? What does he do to deal with man's sin, to cast it aside, and to bury it at the cross? What's all involved in that? Now, this particular module, it's called Systems, and today we're going to be looking at Systems of Soteriology. I didn't happen to put that word on the board yet. Soteriology, from the word soter, meaning Savior, simply the theological doctrine of salvation, everything having to do with the doctrine of salvation. If we don't get through it today, and it's possible we might not because it's a long, deep topic, we'll continue to next week before we hit the next sub-module, which is Systems of Ethics. That is, how are we to live? How are we then to live, to use Francis Schaeffer's trenchant phrase? But today we're looking at systems of salvation, soteriology. Certainly there's many different points of view on it. First thing I want to share is that I said that God is a person. Not everyone believes in that. Certainly not every Christian will hold to that. We might have an impersonal God. And that means that we're really ruled by chance, fate, fortune, you name it, contingency. They all mean the same thing. It's a crapshoot. Who knows what's going to happen? One day saved, one day not saved. Heaven, hell, if they exist, maybe you go, maybe you don't. Maybe you're spared both. You're a Jehovah's Witness. You don't have to worry about hell in their theory. And even that might be something of a matter of chance or fate for them. But a personal God can rule one of two ways. The deists, and we know two famous ones who helped found the country, Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, they hold to the notion that God rules through the intermediary of law. Rather than leaving everything to chance, he sets up a law. Now, this is great insofar as that we are delivered from the teeth of chance. And that's a great thing, because you know, if you look at the Greek and Roman gods and chance, Tyche, Fortuna, the various gods, they were not friendly folk. The three fates were pretty miserable guys, ladies actually, when you get down to it. And nothing chauvinistic there, just happened as how they were depicted in the old era. So we deliver us from chance into the hands of God ruling through law. They use the famous phrase of the clock, that God creates the universe like a gigantic clock and then sets it to tick. Now, a clock always does the will of its designer. So in their view, the universe doesn't do its will, it does God's will. And because it's a really well-made universe, it always does God's will. Nonetheless, we've been delivered from chance, but have been delivered from chance into another machine, the cogs of another machine, which is this gigantic clock system of theirs. And God does not rule personally through it or save through it, except through the mechanism of laws that he has established. In other words, it's a hands-off scenario in deism. As opposed to that, we hold to a personal God who acts directly and rules immediately in the affairs of men and nations. It's a very different conception that God is hands-on with his creation and every element of it. He hasn't checked out for a Caribbean vacation, let the thing take its own course. He's rather intimately involved in every aspect, in every atom, for every second and split second of what goes on in the universe. In other words, he's not an absentee landlord. He is the ruler of the earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he exercises that power and authority every minute of every day. And he never abdicates that throne or sets in place of that throne a set of rules or laws to take his place. Even so, when we get to the conception of God as a person, we can still have different views of soteriology. One view is that men are saved through natural means. Naturalism. What is naturalism? That simply means that all the power involved in salvation resides in man. Man takes the initiative. God doesn't have to intervene. Man has everything necessary to become saved. This position historically was propounded in the 5th century by a British monk named Pelagius. And he made it very clear that everything necessary for salvation, God has placed inside man. Man has all the tools necessary. There's nothing to forbid man at any point in time from stopping his sinning willfully and willfully choosing to be perfect. And he held this without apology. And so he held to naturalism, that there's nothing supernatural necessary or needful. His view is that God required certain things, and if God required them, like perfect obedience, man must be capable of it, because it would have been unfair if God would require something that we weren't capable of. In other words, he measures our ability by our obligation. So that we have an obligation of that, therefore we must have the ability. And therefore, because of that equation, it's a false equation, but he made it, and he made it consistently, which is good, because at least the issues came to the forefront and were argued successfully at that point in time. Pelagius was confronted by no less a person than St. Augustine, who took the opposing position entirely. Not that naturalism is involved, but rather supernaturalism, that every aspect of our salvation is of God. In other words, simply put, salvation is of God. Pelagius said, salvation is of man. Man is the driver's seat, not God. God has set certain things in motion, but the determining power is in man, and man can do it. Lest God, or else God would never have made somebody's requirements. People having trouble reading that? They're just supernaturalism we're on. So we see a great divide. Actually, as we go down the pike of the study of soteriology, we'll see we keep splitting off into smaller and smaller slices until we get to what I would regard as evangelical truth, which is way over here. That's sublapsarianism. That's where we're going to end up once we've got everything else filtered out in this process. So does God act and save? Or do we save ourselves in some measure? The consistent naturalist says that everything related to salvation is in man. Now, when Augustine came against this, he preached supernaturalism, that everything is of God. Basically quoting Paul, in effect, this is a faithful saying and worthy, that Christ came sinners to save, that Christ saves sinners. Not Christ makes it possible for sinners to save themselves, but Christ saves sinners. He does so directly by his own actions. And Augustine prevailed at that point in time. And it was held that everything having to do with salvation was of God. And it was a supernatural salvation. That salvation was not in its root something that happens in man, but something that God does to man because a man is incapable of getting there. There's no basis for naturalism when Augustine gets on the stage of history. He says man is not capable of doing these things. Man cannot save himself. Man needs saving by someone else who's capable. I put in red another term, and you're probably saying, boy, there's a lot of terms, and I did warn you, we're talking about systems in this module, and all the systems are isms. It's just the way it is. Each ism has a name. Some of the names relate to the people who championed them in the course of church history. We're right now talking about Augustinianism, the position of supernaturalism advanced by the Bishop of Hippo in Africa back then, by Augustine, where he defended, among other things, the salvation by God alone of the human soul, who's reeked in sin. And naturalism, Pelagianism. Now, sure, Pelagianism was regarded as heretical back then, and Augustinianism prevailed. But guess what? As soon as it was realized by the naturalist faction, who really had a high view of man and man's will and power and abilities, and a relatively low view of sin, that sin doesn't really totally prevent man from doing what God wants. Once you push man up, move sin down, you start to bend the pivot back. As I say, the pendulum starts to swing, and if they can't get naturalism in the form of Pelagianism, which was very, very consistent and firm, they would compromise and find some halfway positions, semi-Pelagianism, something that conceded some supernaturalism, but still reserved the deciding vote, as they call it, to man. Keep the deciding vote with man. And throughout church history, this tendency to try to give away some points to supernaturalism just as long as we can get man back into the driver's seat under a color of, what do you want to call it? I happen to call it a subterfuge, trying to sneak it in. know, whether it's Wesley's doing it, or if it's Arminius himself doing it in the, during the Reformation period, it's all the same thing. It's attempts to compromise with evangelical truth, because they recognize that supernaturalism is taught in Scripture, but they still want to affirm free will in such a form that it takes the driver's seat, that it's the dominant factor around everything else has to circle. It's put this way by W.A. Powell back in 1890. He makes the comment that we believe in God Almighty. He says, but the actual fact of the matter is that God has a creed. And God's creed is, I believe in man Almighty. I want that thought to sink in. When you think to yourselves, well, Arminianism is really a harmless position, after all, they're just trying to give credence to free will. Think of what he's just saying. God's creed is, I believe in man Almighty. And he goes so far to say is that when man says, I believe in God Almighty, that's with the reservation. Because when man says it, he can turn God down. But God cannot turn man down. So man has the option of regarding God as Lord, but God does not have the option of rejecting man as his own Lord. It's a remarkable inversion of who God is. Now, in this system, man is God, really, when you get down to it. If they're telling us that really God's creed is that I believe in man Almighty, and I'm quoting from W.A. Powell from his 1890 book. In fact, some of these books are rather remarkable, coming from the naturalist camp, who claim to be giving some points away. They have one called The Authority of Christ, which is in itself a misleading title, because all it is about the authority of man and the lack of authority of Christ. Do you have a question?
Yeah, well, these two camps, any correlation to geographic location, like was this the naturalism thing pushed by Greeks?
That's a good question. Actually,
versus
Aristotle and on the entire position. Right. And the early church had trouble with this early on because we saved a lot of Greeks. The Jews did not have this issue because they were steeped in the doctrines of grace to a large extent. The Pharisees kind of messed that over a bit by adding things to it that shouldn't have been there. But Greek thought had a lot of things that had to be cleaned out of it. And that's why Paul, I think, issues so many warnings about the deceitfulness of worldly philosophy, that it'll take people captive and harm them. And that's why he said it's very important that he would preach Christ and him crucified, and that Christ saves. And he would preach the resurrection from the dead, which, of course, inverted all the existing notions about death itself. And so he confronted that worldview at the Areopagus. It's very obvious when they're worshiping gods they don't even know. To an unknown God, said the altar. And he says, he whom you worship in ignorance, I declare unto you. So, yeah, he confronted the humanistic mindset. And if we stayed with Paul, we wouldn't have ever ended up here. It's simply this insistence on human will and human prerogative, which, in my view, is pride. Ultimately, it's the kind of pride that people credit Satan for his fall, if he had a fall, that is. That's an area of interesting discussion in itself. I think it was Milton who said that Satan's big claim is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Ultimately, this is what naturalism is all about. I'd rather have free will than that God be sovereign. In other words, God's almightiness must stop at my nose. That is, if your freedom to do things stops when your fist gets too close to my nose, well, so we say the same thing to God. We are not in his fist. We are not in his grip. We are our own. Henley makes the point in his poem Invictus, you know, I am the master of my destiny, I'm the captain of my soul, rather blustering claim. Well, that notion continues to soak into Christian theology in the form of various concessions to naturalism, which is, again, is the elevation of human volition, will, over God's, so that God has to say, I believe in man Almighty. Okay, supernaturalism was ascendant until the Council of Orange, a few hundred years later, where the church again decided to officially compromise. This is a very sad event, because Augustine had nailed things straight at that point in time. At one point, as we study these systems throughout the next 6 to 8 weeks, what happened in church history is that from the Apostles' Day forward, heresies creep in. And they, each time you fix a heresy with the wall here, they find another crack over on the side. You got to put the wall there. And as you, and basically, the history of theology is the building up of these walls to protect the truth. And the truth becomes better defined as a result of interaction with heresy. Just an odd thing, but it's the truth. That is, the crooked is known by the straight. So too, as the crooked comes in, we establish the straight all the better. So we see various things argued about in the first century that weren't, you know, argued about in the sixth. Why? Because we'd settled those things. And new things came on the horizon. You know, once we settled the issue of soteriology with Augustine, the big thing ended up having to be the authority of the church. Doctrines of grace back at the Reformation. Nowadays, eschatology is one of the big battles. Or the authority of the Bible, for example, how to do apologetics. So we're not saying that theologians necessarily are people sitting in white towers saying, let's invent some new doctrines and run up a flagpole and see what happens. The actual fact is that all this stuff was real life and death situations. The disputes with regard to the Trinity ended up with literal brutal murderings and beatings and forcing monks to sign documents that they knew were false or they would die. Some of them would rather die. And so they brutalized. So when people say theology is a cold, dry thing, well, back then, it was life or death. And ultimately, we are to stand for the truth even to the point of death. Behold my faithful servant, Antipas, Jesus says in the opening letters to Revelation. You have among them faithful ones. Behold my faithful servant, Antipas. Interestingly enough, that word Antipas, that name means against everybody. Poor guy was like him against the world. We even talked about Athanasius, one of the great Antonicene fathers, contra mundum, against the world. Same idea. Because sometimes the truth stood alone against a lot of error, a huge amount of error, and God still caused his truth to triumph through us. I put a thing in the in red. Let's talk about those terms too. Synergism. People have heard of synergy. It's like when the whole is bigger than the sum of the parts. You put this guy with that guy, and this guy has this set of skills, and this fellow has another set of skills, but together, whoa, it's better. You know, just a drummer on a stage doesn't do a lot necessarily in a series of drums. Like myself, I'm a percussionist with orchestras, but add a bass and a guitar and singers, and there's synergy there. That wasn't the case of each one just playing individually all by himself a solo. Put the pieces together, synergy. Synergy really means acting together or action together, sin together, S-Y-N, not S-I-N, sin, S-Y-N, together, ergos, to work together. Monergism, or monergy if you will, means one working, not together working, but one working. What's this mean with respect to salvation? These terms apply to the idea of redemption. Do we preach and teach and believe a synergistic redemption or a monergistic redemption? That is salvation a cooperation between man and God, or is it all of God? Augustine propounded monergistic redemption, that is, all of the action, all of the work, all of the power and authority exercised in our salvation comes from one party, monergism, one person working, God working, Christ working, not man contributing. Spurgeon made the point that if in the celestial fabric of our salvation I were to contribute but one thread, I am lost. Because the whole fabric would fall apart, that gigantic garment. If all I had to do was contribute one thread to it, I'm lost. Every thread has to come from God, Arnold Donner. So there's a big difference. Because in a synergistic view, man has something to bring to the table. Man sometimes has the decisive part to bring to the table. So those are what those two terms mean. We are going to be believing in a synergistic theory or view, or a monergistic theory. And at the time of Augustine, monergism prevailed. But at the Council of Orange, synergism came back into the picture. And man's alleged contributions to salvation were again magnified, put on the table, and made part and parcel of what was required in the church. Now this is what actually happened in church history. It's fascinating. For centuries, This situation after the Council of Orange simmered in the church because God's truth would not be kept under. And the truth of monergistic redemption could not be contained as a result of that council after those amount of centuries. And it finally exploded. We call that explosion the Reformation, when God could no longer keep his truth, God would no longer allow his truth to be contained in this false system. And so monergistic redemption was reaffirmed in a gigantic explosion at the Reformation. And it was reaffirmed, and the Council of Orange was repudiated by Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon and the rest. There were, of course, always people in church history who saw this, and we had some early voices even earlier than Huss, Wycliffe. We praise the Lord for their contributions, but the explosion waited till the Reformation. Then it hit the scene of human history. Now, one can hold to supernaturalism to believe that everything related to salvation comes from God. But there's still divisions there, and there's two big ones. The church is divided into two huge sections, even though we might hold a supernaturalistic notion of salvation, that everything is of God. And that's the sacerdotal view, sacerdotalism, and evangelicalism. Those are the two large camps. What do they mean? Sacerdotalism affirms that God does not save you by direct action. Rather, he has set in position instrumentalities to mediate between himself and your soul. Specifically, the church. This is the Roman Catholic view. If you wanted to say what's sacerdotalism look like in real life, you can see it in Roman Catholic theology. They hold that the church is the appointed mediator. There's three things that sacerdotalism does for you. I think these are the three negative things, in my view. One, it interposes instrumentalities between the individual soul and God. Therefore, it betrays the soul into a mechanical conception of salvation, because now a mechanism is in place to distribute and arbitrate salvation to you. So what happened to our personal view of God? You don't go to God. Go to the church. They would say, their view, where the church is, there is salvation. Where the church is, there is the Holy Spirit. Our view is very different. We say where the Holy Spirit is, there is the church. See how totally inverted those two views are? Second thing, the Holy Spirit is depersonalized. He becomes something that the church has on tap. I think we know what that means. He's a natural force that you can store up like electricity in a battery and then dispense as required at the church's behest. So the Holy Spirit no longer becomes a person in this system because of the nature of the sacerdotal instrumentalities. The seven sacraments of Rome are designed to be the various mechanisms that we're talking about. And so you get a mechanical conception of salvation. Do these things, attend a church, and everything is taken care of. Mechanical. Finally, the worst thing of all in sacerdotalism is that the Holy Spirit now becomes the instrument of man. It's kind of a shocker, isn't it? Think about it. Instead of the sacraments being the Holy Spirit's instruments, the Holy Spirit becomes the instrument of the sacraments. And as they say, apart from the church's control, the Holy Spirit can work no salvation. Apart from the church's control. The Holy Spirit can work no salvation, because salvation is only to be found in the church. So you have a degrading conception of the Holy Spirit. They struggle with all sorts of things related to this. The biggest issue for Roman Catholic sacerdotalism, which is the most prominent form, is whether infants are saved or not. And they have to look at the situation and say, well, here's a situation where this baby dies, but it wasn't baptized. So what's the reason why this baby's going to hell? Since, of course, God's not willing that it should go to hell, but it's going to go to hell. So why does it go to hell? And believe me, they have to worry about this issue. What's the solution to the problem for them? I'll tell you what it is. Just raw bad luck. God permits these various secondary causes, and they call them and they affirm them as so, that those are the determining factors, whether or not you were born into a Catholic family or not. Just good luck. If you made it to the baptismal font before you died as a baby, good luck. Didn't quite make it? Sorry. God just permitted you to go to hell. That's because the determining factor are the secondary causes, where you were born, who you were with, whether your parents were, and you say, look, you know, parents should have known. It's that simple. Sorry. And that means that ultimately synergism is back in the picture, isn't it? Because there's a cooperation of other means. Think about it. Your salvation is not contingent on the performance of the Catholic Church. For example, if they don't do well in administering the sacraments, or they goof it up, then what? Because ultimately, your salvation is not in the hands of God, but in the hands of other men. And this is what finally, I think, set the torch alight at the Reformation. They bristled at the idea that salvation was contingent on other men. Now, the good news is that some of these issues were resolved early in church history. There was a group of people around the 4th or 6th century called the Donatists, and they had an interesting position. So convinced were they about the importance of various sacraments, particularly marriage, that let's say that Bruce and Marcia here, they've been married a long time. What if it so happens that we learn that the minister who married them suddenly apostatized, became, whatever you want to say, a horrible individual, guilty of murders or other such things, and he renounced the faith? What becomes of their marriage? The Donatists were very clear that the merit and the value of the marriage was premised on the church, the person who performed the ceremony, staying in the faith. Because if he apostatized, then that marriage was no longer valid. And this is a logical conclusion. And so many people had the situation that their marriages and their baptisms were called into question because the ministers later flaked. And accordingly, these two people will be living in sin for many years and be guilty of it the second that man renounced his faith, who united them in wedlock. Fortunately, the church decided against Donatism, among other reasons, because the marriage isn't in the human being, it's in God in the sacrament, the Holy Spirit present in the sacrament as a means of grace. So they actually had inflated the mechanistic view to the point where man was the decisive factor. Now, the church confronted Donatism back in the 5th or 6th century successfully. But it comes back in through the back door in sacerdotalism. In spirit, if not in every single particular, it's back. Because if the sacraments are not ministered properly to you, then what? The good news is, evangelicalism is the opposite. What does evangelicalism actually literally mean? Definition's very clear. That God, in saving the soul, acts directly upon the human soul with no intermediaries between it and him. This is good news. One thing in sacerdotalism that's important is that they'll continue to refer to the Holy Spirit as it. And that's logical, because the church is the instrument. But here, in evangelicalism, the Holy Spirit becomes a he, which is the way it ought to be, biblically. Because we have dealing with the person and not a thing. Remember I said that sacerdotalism does demote and degrade the Holy Spirit to just a natural influence? Evangelicalism puts the Holy Spirit back into the status of a person, the third person of the Trinity. And that's as it ought to be. So all broad classes of evangelical church hold to this, that God works directly on the soul without any intermediaries to save it. No man, no human, no institution. Yes.
Well, what about praying for people who are not saved? Is that not a way of intervening in the
saints? Prayer is a means of grace, and God requires prayer. No question about it. We would otherwise not know what to do with a verse like "the prayer of a righteous man availeth much." We don't know exactly the way in which that's the case. I don't think that God has to be beaten into submission to give us our. You know, that much is clear from Luke 18. The parable of the importunate widow. How much more will the God of heaven and earth give to those richly those who ask? The trick is to pray according to his will, I imagine. If prayer of a righteous man availeth everything, then Paul would have lost his thorn in the flesh. But we just simply hear that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That it has an effect, but it's certainly not indomitable.
Just to ask a question again. So you're saying that he doesn't need that person to pray, but it doesn't hurt for that person to pray for him.
Failure to pray is a sin. And one of the claims that's made in Scripture is you do not receive because you do not ask properly. So if you choose not to pray at all, you will receive little from God. And those who spread their hands out before the Lord and bend the knee to Him will receive from Him, because they ask Him as if He were their Father. We're not praying to Him, we're treating Him not as our Father. Maybe just as fire and life insurance.
Then part of the difficulty comes from thinking that because I had prayed for a relative to choose Christ, and then they received Christ, giving myself the credit for my prayer, motivating God, working their lives. And then where the falsehood come from?
There's no question that God's sovereignty is affirmed in Scripture. And there's different kinds of prayer anyway. I mean, there's certainly two kinds of prayer that Jesus draws attention to, the publican and the Pharisee. They both give thanks to God, no question about it. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that publican there. So at least gives God some credit. But the person whose prayer was heard by God was the one who went away justified, was the publican who confessed his sins. Prayer for others, I believe it's appropriate, and all, including the prayer for their salvation. And who knows but that God might do that, and that would be part of the counsel of His will, and that your prayer is part of that, that He ordained that as well. That actually goes a little farther apart as to the notion. That brings up some interesting issues. Why, for example, do so many people go to hell? There's no question that the vast majority of people do at the moment. This seems unfair to Lutherans, and so they have an interesting doctrine, the doctrine of what's called second probation. They teach that in the intermediate state, once a person dies who's never heard of Christ, they do get the gospel preached to them, and they get a chance under very favorable circumstances to choose or not choose God. The doctrine of second probation is very interesting because it inverts the following teaching of Scripture. They say that, the Scripture tells us, no man can be saved without a knowledge of Jesus Christ in His saving work. What the Lutherans have inverted this to say and transmuted it into is the opposite, that no man can be lost without a knowledge of Christ in His saving work. So Lutheranism makes sure that these individuals receive that knowledge of the saving work of Christ, and then they can be lost at that point. So if you ask the question, how do people manipulate theology, are they willing to actually go that far? Answer, yes. All sorts of deviations from Scripture are possible. And even in relatively large evangelical denominations, they occur. Yes, Carol.
There's no free will that when God approaches a person, the Holy Spirit approaches a person, there's something to be, that person can't say no.
That's correct. Cannot say no. It's called the efficacious call. Yes.
Did Luther actually come up with that?
No, Augustine taught it first.
I mean, Doctrine of Second.
No, he didn't. But you have to remember, Lutheranism deviated very quickly from the teachings of Luther. They kind of pounded the... this started with Philip Melanchthon. He was a straight Calvinist Lutheran until about 1527. Then there was a period of about 5 years where he took a mediating view, and then from 1532 on, he taught this notion of the second probation and other items like it were part and parcel of his view, because he wanted to reimport some level of autosoterism, that is, self-salvation. I guess maybe I did not explain what autosoterism is. Soterism is salvation. Autosoterism is self-salvation. You save yourself by your actions, by your willing certain things, or taking certain initiatives. You save yourself, as opposed to Christ saving you. I don't teach free will, I teach self-will. Why do I teach self-will? Because that phrase is in the Bible and free will is not. Thou art self-willed, Peter tells us. What does self-will mean? That you are that you do everything according to your own nature. That's why the Scriptures make it very clear, can you bring forth clean water out of impure stream? Answer, no. Can the leopard change its spots? Can the Ethiopian change its skin? Absolutely not. Well, Michael Jackson might be an exception to that. think about that now. What happens is, when you hold that Christ came to save, and you hold to some kind of universalism of salvation, and you see that not everyone's saved, how do you account for that? There's two ways. You can go down the particularism route, which is that God chooses to save particular people, redeems particular people, or you have to reintroduce some form of naturalism, that the defect, as it were, that prevents everyone from being saved is that they didn't do their autosuiterism homework properly and failed to get saved on their own. The fault lies with man there. In other words, Christ made it possible for everyone to be saved, and people don't take advantage of that opportunity, it's their fault. So ultimately, salvation is in their hands, not in our hands.
What do you do with the verse that says it's not God's will that any should
be? I believe that's the case. If you read the context of the verse in 2 Peter 3, and we've talked about this at least four times over the last year, but we'll go get at it one more time. He's talking about the delay in the second coming of Christ. Why is the second coming of Christ delayed? And that verse occurs in explanation for the delay, why he hasn't returned. He says he has not returned yet because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to saving knowledge of Christ. All should be saved. That means that the delay is such that Christ only returns at the time that his return does not cause any to perish by it. That's a literal meaning of the text. It's explaining the delay of the return of Christ. And that's why I say Christ does not come until the Great Commission has been fulfilled. And when he does come on that day that we have a saved world in front of his eyes, at that point it can be true that God timed it so that no one perished, but that all were saved when he returned. That's no one likes to deal with that because it's exegetically sound. It's exactly what the text is. It honors the context. It certainly does not agree with, say, R.C. Sproul's interpretation of that text, or what the Westminster Divines might have had in mind for it. But it has in its favor, it's exegetically sound, it's actually what the verse says. The reason that he does not return is that he's not willing that any should perish. And he just made his point of saying, guess what happens when Christ would return? All sorts of destructive things happen. So he delays it so that no one perishes when he returns. And that happens when the Great Commission has been fulfilled, that we have made disciples of all nations. Now, you've heard this from me many, many times, in very many guises. And certainly there's now a pretty large series of tapes in this library, and I can certainly provide others from years back that I've taught on that topic. And we'll actually get into this probably by winter, this exact topic, but not today. Keep an eye on I think I have about another 9 minutes to go here. Anyway, this is what's interesting, I think, about the idea that people can resist salvation, and that's part of the point. When you elevate human power like this, these people, I'm quoting really from Warfield, is a great source, and I think Ernie handed out a paper from him, is that they suppose that though dead in sin, man can resist and successfully resist almighty grace. Now, he points out that resistance is itself an activity, and the successful resistance of an almighty recreative power is a pretty considerable activity for a dead man. You following me? It's because they hold that salvation is of man. And I think I wanted to share a couple of quick citation here. Let's turn it to the end here. What happened to my goodie there? Even a little piece of paper slipped away. Keeps paper fell out. Okay, we can use this. This is just as well. Stearns in 1906 declares, "The only power that can tear a soul away from Christ is that soul's own free will." Warfield comments, "This is as strong an assertion as possible that the soul's own free will can tear the soul away from Christ." And from that we must infer, if we trust Romans 8:39, you remember that passage, it reads, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature," which means literally any other created thing, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Notice the very clever twist that Warfield puts on that. If that's the case, that no created thing can tear us away from the love of Christ, then free will is not a created thing. is we're a created thing, it'd be incapable of tearing us away from the love of Christ. I think that's about as decisive as you can get. And therefore it has no existence, either actual or potential, because these things says things now are things in the future, things to come. So it has no existence now in the future. Then he makes a very interesting point at the end. If our free will is stronger than Christ's hold upon us, it is omnipotent. For he is omnipotent, and no one could be saved. If you are stronger than Christ, and his hold on you, which is omnipotent, can be broken by you, you are omnipotent. And that's why I say the notion, a lot of solidarism and naturalism, which is predicated on the elevation of human power and authority and initiative and will to the throne of God itself and above it, because we claim that our omnipotence exceeds that of God. I think this is dangerous theology. I don't see it going anywhere positive. I think all of Scripture screams out against it. Think about what we read in Daniel. It says, the Lord who doeth whatsoever he pleaseth, and no one can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? No one can stop him. Well, we just read from Lewis Stearns, man can stop him anytime he wants, day or night. So much for God's omnipotence. A lot of things end up in the dustbin if naturalism has its way with Scripture. Might as well start tearing out the 9th chapter of Romans and other passages, etc., etc. All right, let's finish up quickly here. You might be evangelical, but you might hold that Christ's redemption was for all, that Christ has, his death is for all. And therefore, there's some sense in which universalism should be affirmed. The trouble is, of course, that there's a big gap between what we see, which is a lot of unsaved people, and the claim that Jesus came to save all of them, that Jesus took away their sins. And it does not make sense, mind you, to say, well, Christ took away all the obstacles to salvation. You know what the obstacle to salvation is? Your sin! If he took that away, there are no more obstacles to salvation. So people have to equivocate and mosey around with the words and mess with them, not be honest with Scripture, because the theory comes first, Scripture comes second. Don't let scriptural facts get in the way of your theological theory, as they say. Heaven forbid that we should have to cash in on free will and acknowledge that God rules the affairs of men, that he raises up kings and tears them down. Job tells us. The alternative is that God actually does choose certain individuals and not others. He redeems certain and not others. And that accounts for the difference between people being saved and not saved. Because there's a universalism of salvation, and something must account for the fact that some aren't saved. Among other things, we get a very, very weak atonement, because the atonement, when you universalize it and say Christ's blood covers everybody, doesn't save anybody. Why is that? Because a lot of people for whom Christ died go to hell. So that couldn't be the saving factor at all. So it means that the atonement, once you universalize it, you also eviscerate it. It does not become a saving act of Christ, because it actually doesn't get you saved. Something else gets you saved. It only opens up a bare theoretical possibility of salvation to everybody. But it doesn't save anybody. Warfield and Dr. Bettner used the example of a bridge, two different kinds of bridge across this river from here to heaven. The Calvinistic bridge, the bridge of particularism, is a very thin, narrow bridge, but it goes all the way across. Now, the universalistic bridge is a big, wide bridge, but it goes halfway across. You've got to jump the rest of the way. That's the difference. That's the difference. Now, you can be a particularist, hold that Christ specifically saves and sets his saving grace on certain people and not on others. And you can still have four different species of that. I have about 2 minutes to see if we can run through them. Everyone's shaking their heads. Martin can't do that in 2 minutes. Aim that tune. Okay. The two first, actually, all you have to do with is, where does God start to choose and pick? When God starts to discriminate between people, where does that occur with respect to the fall? The first one, supralapsarianism, means that God, before the fall, has already discriminated those who he's going to take with him to heaven and those who he's not. That simply means before the fall, God has chosen and discriminated. Sublapsarianism, also known as infralapsarianism, all these long, long words, simply means that after the decree to, after God has permitted the fall, after that logically in sequence, God has chosen those who've fallen for salvation. That's probably the closest scriptural thing. Westminster is a sublapsarian document, which is the foundation of our church's creeds, and it's very defensible.
That
in the logical sequence, not chronological, but logical sequence, God elects to salvation after the decree to permit a fall. That means that it is ordered after. God discriminates between members of a fallen human race. Not an unfallen human race, but he discriminates between members of a fallen human race, some to be saved.
Why is that a critical issue at all? What if not God made his decision before the fall or after the fall? Why is that?
Well, no, the logical point of it. You say God has ordered certain things all to happen before they ever started happening. What is a logical sequence? Some say that God has chosen before anyone was even, before even conceived of allowing anyone to fall, he chose some to love. The trouble is that choosing to redeem, think of that, choosing to redeem people presupposes that they're being redeemed from something. So sublapsarianism at least says they're being redeemed from the fall. And superlapsarianism, they're being chosen out of God's arbitrary will, whether they're without any regard to the fall. So it doesn't make sense to have a decree of salvation unless there's something they're being saved from, namely their sin. So sublapsarianism at least has the logical sequence saying, hey, this makes sense. Amaraldianism, after Amarad, he basically said the decree comes later, after the decree to justify. In other words, the Holy Spirit goes to different people, but Christ's blood covers everybody. So the saving effect is from God, but it's because the Holy Spirit